This evening we're going to bring our series through 1 Peter to a close, and I want to start back where it all started in the introduction. The introduction to 1 Peter, like with so many books, really tells you what the whole book's about. He sort of scopes it out, and what can happen as you move along is you get a little disconnected from where you started, and you need to see it through that grid, just like if we were going through, as we do on Sunday in Sunday school, we go through John's Gospel. We always see it through the grid of what he says at the end of the book when he says, I've written it for this reason. Well, that it helps you understand the book. Peter's written this whole epistle around this prologue, and I want to go back there for just a moment, and then we'll see how the final chapter, the final exhortations, how they all fit together with the purpose of his writing this book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That living hope, that lively hope, that's what the book's about. And it's hope because it's rooted in God's promises about the future. And the idea, just like from Hebrews 11:1, when he says faith is, you know, it's the substance of things hoped for. The idea is your life would change now because of this hope. What specifically is the hope? It's living, that's why it'll change you. But the hope, he says in the next verse, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. He says you've been begotten again. You've been born again. You're believers. You need to understand, no matter what happens in this life, as God turns each page and you face a new day, you have a living hope. You can face life in a certain way such that you can grasp hold of that hope. And part of that is this inheritance, which he says is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away. I think Peter was awake in the classroom in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Because what? It is corruptible. It goes away. It rusts. Thieves take it. He said, lay up your treasures in heaven. That's what Peter's talking about. He says that treasure in heaven is there, and you today put it to your account by how you live. And he says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's not the fact that you trusted Christ and you will never face hell. That's been dealt with. But there's something to be revealed as your life is delivered into eternity, and that inheritance that you've appropriated is now yours. And that's why he calls it a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But he gives a warning, verse 6. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice. There's a reason to rejoice, but it may not be that every time God turns a page over in our book and we face the next day, it may not always be easy. He says, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings, trials. He says, you've got some troubles, and if you don't, you will. And so even though we have this living hope, we face some troubles. He says, why, in verse 7, that the trial of your faith. Now, the trial of your faith is how you take faith like a diamond. And you take that diamond down to a jeweler, and you're not asking whether it's a diamond, but you're asking him to tell you what quality diamond it is. God uses trials, because we all have them, believers and unbelievers, but they tell us the quality of your diamond, your faith. That's what he's talking about, the trial, the testing, the proof, if you will, of your faith, which is more precious, he says, than gold that perisheth. It's much more precious, much more valuable, especially in terms of that inheritance, than any earthly treasure. Though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He keeps on going back to the return of Christ, where this inheritance will be ours, and there will be praise and honor and in glory. And he says in verse 9, receiving today the end or the outcome of that salvation, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of the soul. Somehow it is that God has, by the death of his Son, freed us from the power of sin, not the presence of sin. We still have this old body. That's on its way to us. But we are free to live for Christ. And God says, I'm going to reward you in the process. And that's a living hope. You may not have a whole lot of this or that that the world values, but you have a living hope, salvation of your soul. Your life translates into, it's exchanged for day by day, moment by moment, as we make life decisions on the basis of the Word of God for this inheritance. But you know, we have some enemies. That's what he deals with in chapter 5. And there's three. We probably have some more, but the three he deals with, he says, first of all, pride. He was going to deal with that one. Pride. Second of all, anxiety of all things. His anxiety. Anxiety can just paralyze you and get you off track from living for God. And then the third thing, he says, the devil. He says, he's after you. He says, what do you want to do with us? He wants to destroy your life. Make no mistake about it. He says, you need to know. He's holding a big billboard up that says, you know, beware, be concerned. So he'll deal with these three enemies. Look in verse 1 of chapter 5. Peter says some things here to elders, and we'll talk a little about it. This notion of an elder. Sometimes when people say a pastor, and I'll pull apart some of these words for you. But it's not so much Peter's purpose to talk about what elders do, but the spirit or attitude with which they should do what they do. It's a different thing. And then he says, the rest of us, the ones who don't hold the title of pastor, he says, you be the same way. You exhibit this, ultimately what he'll say is humility. You exhibit the same way. So look here what he says. The elders which are among you I exhort. He anticipates his letter being a circulating letter. It goes to various churches. They have elders. And he says, I exhort you elders, who am also an elder. Peter says, I'm an elder too. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. That's an inheritance stuff from the prologue that we just read. This salvation of the soul, the inheritance to be revealed when Christ returns. He says, I'm a sharer in that, as are you, the elders he addresses. And he tells them this in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. You think about that, feed the flock. If you go back to the last chapter of John's gospel, after Peter had failed Jesus out of cowardice, no less, bold Peter, who three times denied him, when Jesus restores Peter in the last chapter of John's gospel, three times he says, do you love me? And Jesus, Peter says, yes. And Jesus says, then you feed my sheep. Peter knew all about this. This takes a lot of commitment. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind. I just want to pull the words apart a little bit here. I think it'll help you understand where you get some words we have in the English language about certain different kinds of churches. Elder is presbyteros. That's the word in the English we get Presbyterian. A Presbyterian church takes their name from this word. Elder, presbyteros. This is the office that Peter recognizes, and then he says, there's two core commands I want them to do. I want them to feed the flock. That's poimen, which is the word pastor, or shepherd, if you will. And if you could take shepherd or pastor and make it a verb, make it pastoring, shepherding, that's that one word, poimenos, is translated feed the flock. So you may say when you see it, I don't see the word pastor here. You do. It's translated feed the flock. What's a pastor supposed to do? Well, one thing, they're supposed to feed the flock. And you say, I'm not hungry. He's talking about with the word of God, right? It's with the word of God that he's talking about. And so one of the things Peter wants the pastor to do, the elder to do, the presbyteros, is to be a shepherd. That's the word here. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. And then he says, taking the oversight. This is the word episkopos. We get the idea of an episcopal church. In England, it's Anglican, but here it's episcopal. It's also translated sometimes in our King James as a bishop. There are folks who view a bishop as some separate office. It's not. A bishop is a function of the person who is the elder or the pastor, and it means to manage, to take oversight. And that's this word here. Taking the oversight is merely this word episkopao, the verb to manage. And so the two tasks he gives them, he says, you need to feed the flock, and you need to administrate. You need to function as a manager in this church. And then you start thinking about all the other things that get added on today that ain't there. There's a whole lot that gets added on. This is the job description. You'll find it in other places. I'll read you something from Acts 20. Just, and we won't go too far down this road, but I want you to see that Peter and Paul certainly both had the same idea about what it is an elder's to do. In Acts 20, starting in verse 17, Peter had planted a church that we call the Church at Ephesus. We have a book called Ephesians, and he spent 3 years there ministering. And as he was to leave, he gathered the elders together in Acts 20:17. He gathered them in Miletus, but the elders from the Ephesian church. And in verse 27 of Acts 20, Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He said, "I taught you the whole word." And then he gives them instructions, his sort of parting instructions. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and also to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Who hired them? That's key, isn't it? All right. It's interesting how sometimes people think the pastor works for them. Yeah, it turns out that's not actually what the Bible says. He works for their benefit, but the answer is the Holy Spirit. Well, has made you an overseer. There's our word, episkopos. See, the elders, you know, Paul's leaving. He says, listen, remember your core duties. Overseer, you need to, you know, we got to have somebody in charge and you're running things. To feed, there it is, pastor. See, be a bishop, an overseer, be a pastor, feed the church of God. It's interesting, having just said, I gave you the whole counsel of God, when he says feed the flock, feed the church, he's talking about the whole counsel of God, very apparent, which God, through his son, of course, have purchased with his own blood. So just understand, this is the role of elders, and this is background to help us understand what Peter's saying here. But his interest is not going to be so much in what they do, although he tells them to do that. The attitude by which they do it matters a great deal. And you see that back in 1 Peter 5:2, when he said, not by constraint, but willingly. So I want to pull apart a word for a minute that doesn't really appear in the text until we get to verse 5. But when we get to verse 5, he's gonna speak in a way that makes it clear that his subject matter all along was humility. What is this issue of humility? It's probably the most significant spiritual quality that you can have. I mean, the fact is, you know, and we often think that love is central, and of course it's central in the Bible, but the reason folks don't love others is because they're too prideful to do it. I mean, it's just that's the core of it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5 in that Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the meek." That's our King James word that's humble. It's not a word we use as much anymore, but meek, humble. Often in the King James, it's translated gentle. But it's humility. It's self-unassuming. The opposite would be selfish ambition, where everything you do is for you. But to put other people's interests first and not view yourself better than them, that's meekness. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What about the people who aren't meek? Well, they just get the same thing. No, they don't. Otherwise, this wouldn't make any sense. We have to take these words and say, well, wait a minute, this has implications. He's talking to his disciples, but he's saying your heart attitude, as you live life and how you treat other people and whether you think you're just better than everybody, if you speak to people sarcastically all the time, you have a pride problem. I'll just tell you, there's a lot of things that just bubble out that may not be obvious to us, but it's pride. He connects their meekness, their humility, to their inheritance in the kingdom. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus would speak of himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "Learn of me." Why? "For I'm meek and lowly in heart." It's a heart attitude. Jesus says, "I'm meek." So you say, if you want to be Christ-like, then meekness or humility is a big component of that. And he said, if you'll do that, you'll find rest unto your souls. That's that word Peter's been using, the salvation soul. You want your life to be one where you find rest? Better be humble. And we're going to get to it in a little while. God's going to say, here's the deal, Christian. If you're prideful, I'm coming after you. I'll put it, but he says, you make me your enemy, and that's not restful. See, so Jesus connects it to rest. In Matthew 21:5, Jesus says, "Tell you, the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, on a colt, a foal of an ass." This is the triumphal entry where Zechariah 9 gets quoted. But when Jesus comes in on the triumphal entry, what's applied to him as he is presented as king coming down the Mount of Olives is that he is the king, but he's also meek. How is it that a leader can be humble, gentle. Don't we need alpha male? Don't we need someone who gets in there and knows how to yell as loud as the other person? Well, you don't see it in Christ. And I'll tell you this, you don't see it in Moses. You read Numbers 12 and verse 3, and it'll tell you that Moses was the most humble man on the entire planet. In the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the same word is used that's used throughout these verses, praus, it's a common word for humility. How is it Moses could lead millions of people and talk face to face with God, as it were, and you know, he's the one that said, God, just put, you know, would you let me see your glory? And God said, yeah, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And yet he is humble. Just think about that, because so many things make us think, you know, it's so easy to start thinking you're better than somebody. That's all it takes. And that pride gets in there. Not Moses. And that's an interesting thing. But what about those Pharisees? So we're going to come back to Peter, and he's going to talk about pastors. And it's interesting, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, they seemed to be everything that Peter tells the elders not to be. The Pharisees were leaders only for their own benefit, selfish ambition, the opposite of humility. And it comes out. I'm going to read a little bit of Matthew 23, starting in the first verse of Matthew 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, and saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And then he basically says, do what they say, but not what they do, because they're all hypocrites. But I'm going to cut in at verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. And the people would have pat them on the back. That's pride. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. This is the little boxes they wear on their head and their arms that have scripture in them. They make them really big. Why? Because if they're really big, other people will see it. See? Pride. They need to be seen. They need to be noticed. Verse 6. They love the uppermost room at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Why? They're better than everybody else. They need to be seen by people. They need to sit on the front and have people recognize them. Verse 7, and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I remember having a trial years ago in a little country court. And the partner, he said, you know, I was going up there to talk to a guy that was an expert. He had all kinds of fancy diplomas on the wall. And he said, do not use that man's title at all when you question him. And sure enough, about the third time, Mr. So-and-so, I'm Dr. So-and-so. Yeah, I baited him. Why? What's it tell you? I like to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. I need the title. Isn't it odd if you would meet, now, and a medical doctor is different. I expect him to say I'm Dr. So-and-so because I actually want to know he knows what he's doing. But if you've got a PhD in English, God bless you, but do you introduce yourself as Dr. So-and-so? I'm Dr. So-and-so. I mean, maybe in a context you might, you're teaching a college class or something, but just saying, you know, we can get old titles behind us. A lot of people are like that. I found it's a big deal in the corporate world when one becomes a vice president. And it turns out, in a big company, there's 100 vice presidents. But that's a big deal. It's a vice president now. They want to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Why? They're prideful. They need people to cope, you know, to make them feel affluent. But be not you called Rabbi. What's he saying? There's nothing wrong with a title, but it's a hard attitude that is at issue here. You need to not be seeking after that. For one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. Shouldn't that be enough? And he goes on, he says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever, and this is our key piece, and Peter's going to say this in a moment, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Abased simply means made humble. You can be humble now, or God can humble you later. That's his point. And he that shall humble himself, God will exalt. The word means to elevate. But when it's used in this context, it's to advance your position, your power, your influence. He says, let God do the promoting. If there's going to be a title given to you, let God give you the title. That's what Jesus said. So not by constraint. Peter says, you're not an elder who leads by constraint. You know, if you do, you're in deep trouble. That's a young pastor's mistake. Well, they got to do what I said because the Bible says I'm in charge. That won't work. That's a recipe for disaster. That's like, it's really foolhardy, but you know what else it is? It's prideful. The moment you start pulling rank, I got it on my name tag. It says pastor, I'm in charge. Well, wait a second. That's not going to work. That's, if you're grudging and you're doing it like, oh, I've just got to do this, that's a pride problem. Your heart attitude is, I'm above this. I'm too good for this. Peter's talking about humility. That's the background of this. With what attitude does someone shepherd a flock? He says, in contrast, do it willingly. Right? You realize, and we won't turn there, but when Paul is listing out qualifications for the office of being a pastor, one of the very first thing he says is, if you desire the office, it's a good thing. Desire it. He has no notion that someone's forced to be a pastor or something like that. I mean, there should be a heart attitude of this desire to serve others and to glorify God in the doing. So it's willingly and not for monetary gain, he says, but with a ready mind. There are people who do it for money. Right? You see that. If you're not aware of that, just turn on the TV on channel 14. You'll see a whole bunch of it. But there's a whole bunch of people who are selling books. Yeah, down at Lifeway, even the Baptist bookstores. There's a business going on. And it's not my job or your job to fix that, but we have to have an awareness, because the Bible teaches it, that our heart motivation for doing ministry, whether it's in the role of a pastor or any other role, it's never about money. It's never about selfish ambition and pushing our own personal agenda. It should be done in humility. Look at what he says in verse 3. Not as being lords over God's heritage. See there? Not as lords. Leadership. The way Dr. Leaf would always say this to me, he says, you want to know if you're a leader, turn around and see if somebody's following you. See, it's not lording over people, but being in samples to the flock. You say, what kind of examples? Of humility. That's it. The context is examples of humility to the flock. Why? Because he's fixing to say to the flock, now you need to show humility also. Look in verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you, talking to the elders, shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So Peter's saying, you need as the elders to have an attitude of humility where there's a compassion toward the need of others, and others are more important than you. And that means, you're going to inconvenience yourself for people. And people are going to be people. They're not always going to reciprocate with the same heart attitude. But this is what it is. And then he says, you'll receive a crown, a Stephanos. There's different crowns. There's a diadem, which is like a metal crown a king would wear. But these people love sports like we do. And in the games, and it's sort of like the Olympics, if you won, the crown you wore was essentially a wreath, a green wreath made of a plant. That's the word here for a crown. In other words, it's not authority. It's the prize. This is a book that's been focused on the future rewards or inheritance the whole time. Part of that reward or inheritance, particularly in the context of a pastor, is one who is this example. He's feeding the flock. He's overseeing, and he's an example to the flock of humility. He says that person, they're going to receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Why? Because it's not earthly. He's talking about rewards. Look in verse 5, though. Verse 5 says, likewise. Well, likewise means like what I just said to the elders, I'm going to say to the rest of the church. Peter says, likewise. Now, he'll speak to two groups. First, he's going to use elder, I think, in a non-technical sense. And he's going to say, you got young people in the church and you got old people or older. And he's going to speak to them. And then he's going to speak to everybody collectively. So verse 5 says, likewise, just as the elder should be an example of humility, you younger people should submit yourselves to the elder, the older folks. Why would he have to say that? Because every young person, especially in those few years after they're about 12 or 13 and before they pay their own rent, they're extraordinarily brilliant. They can solve all the world's problems. If I didn't know better, I think they were running for public office. And then, of course, and it's happened to all of us, and we need to be mindful to remember it, just how smart we were for a short while before mom and dad started looking a lot smarter than they did beforehand, right? But he says, you younger people need to, he says, submit yourselves to the elders. The Bible seems to be clear about this, that the older people in the church are one of the greatest assets they have. Elsewhere, it'll speak of older Christians It assumes some maturity, influencing, teaching, mentoring younger Christians. But if the younger Christians won't have respect, then it's never going to happen. That's why he tells them, you need to submit yourselves unto the older, has the idea of submitting in respect and honoring them. Yea, all of you, now he speaks to the whole group at the church, be subject to one to another and be clothed with humility. There's our word. This was the context of all the verses before about the elder. Be clothed, like you could take a garment that is humility and just put it on. If you're clothed with humility, what are people looking at when they see you? They're seeing the humility. Why? It's coming out of your actions. It's coming out of your words. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humility will outwork itself in various ways, whether it's respecting those who are older. When Peter addresses everybody in the congregation, he uses the same word or form of it that Jesus used in Matthew 23 when he talked about those Pharisees that had a pride problem and all that. And then he said, do what they say, but not what they do. And then he said, but the ones who exalt themselves will be humbled, and the ones who humble themselves will be exalted. That word, that verb for humbling, that's Peter's word here. It's a form of it. He's using that same idea. I wonder what it means that God resists the proud. Peter's quoting from the Proverbs from chapter 3, but for God to resist, this resist is an interesting word. It's a compound word. It uses the Greek anti, which we use in English. It just means to be against. And tasso is a common verb in the New Testament. It means to arrange things. But if you anti-tasso, or the whole word's anti-tassomai, that's usually used of arranging your troops in battle to meet the enemy. That's the word used here. Peter says that God resists the proud. He's going to arrange things in such a way as to block you, to be, in a sense, an enemy to you, to your selfish ambitions. But he gives grace to the humble. What an interesting thing. You know, if God resists the proud, I don't believe in bad luck. But you're going to feel like you're having a string of bad luck. Right? Because God's blocking your moves. Why? You're haughty. You've got a bad attitude. He's going to fix it. We're going to live with a haughty attitude. We have God against us. Haughty people think God's behind them all the time. They just assume it so. That's what it means to be haughty. God's on my side. Right? And they're oblivious to this. But God gives grace to the humble. A special manifestation of his divine presence. It may come as an expression of kindness. It may come as a special grace for the moment when you need it, special mercy, a special provision, even financial, material, healing. But God gives grace to the humble. I wonder if God gives grace to the proud. That's the whole point. He doesn't. See, you know, everybody wants a blessing, but not everybody wants to be humble. We need to see this. It's very clear. These are simple verses, but to make them work in our lives, not so simple. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, verse 16, that we could come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it seems that that won't apply to everybody. That one who has a haughty spirit, God's going to say, you think pretty high of yourself. Why don't you handle this one? That's how that'll work. So to be humbled and to have God give us grace in time of need, that's the idea Peter has there. Well, look in verse 6. This is the application. The therefore is like the third word in verse 6, but this is his application. Peter pulls together these first five verses, and he's got a big therefore. Verse 6, humble yourselves. That's that verb to make yourself abased, to be humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Let God do the exalting. Look when? In due time. It doesn't mean like if I'm humble today, I'm getting a job promotion tomorrow. It may or may not. But the fact is, in due time, in God's timing, he's going to do the promoting. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is Peter's application point. To exalt, hupsao, to be elevated. But this is God elevating you in the sense of promoting you, fame, honor, power, whatever it may be. But he's the one doing the promotion. It's like what James would say in 4:10 of his little epistle. He said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So the Christian's message is from God, you don't need to self-promote. Right? You just don't. You be humble in the circumstances where I've placed you, and I'll take care of the promoting if there needs to be promoting. That's what he says. But you know this thing about care, it's related. Because it's hard to be humble when you're all bound up in your own concerns, your own anxieties. God, what about this? And what about the job and the bills and the teenagers and the problem I'm having with the transmission of the car? All these concerns you have, he says, cast them on him. Right? What is a care? It's an anxiety. Anxiety can be good and bad, by the way, in the scriptures. In Matthew 13:22, Jesus uses anxiety or care in a negative way. This is what we call the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. And you remember their seed put on various different soils. And on one of the soil, the seed is not productive because of the cares choking it out. Matthew 13:22 said, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word of God, and the care, that's our word, of this world. This is what Peter says, take the care of the world, give it to God. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. This is a believer being unfruitful. In a positive sense, though, Paul would tell the church in Corinth in chapter 12, verse 25, that they should have the same care one for another. That's godly concern. It's the same word, but you know, there's godly concern, and that's about other people. And then there's anxiety, which is debilitating. It's paralyzing in our thought life. We can't be focused on God. We should be, but we're focusing on circumstances. We're the ones in the book of Joshua, we'd still be standing there in front of the river. We wouldn't walk across because we're just looking at the river and not the promise on the other side. That's anxiety. And Peter says, you got to give it to God. When my daughter Kylie was about 2, little bitty thing. Now, by then, you have your first kid, you're a good parent. When you have the second one, you're an experienced parent. So your heart attitude is different. You've been to the rodeo one time. You don't know a lot, but you know enough to be dangerous. So we went to the duck pond, but I think they may have been geese. They's big birds. And she had a whole loaf of bread, and she's feeding them in the pond. And before long, about a dozen of those birds were out of the pond on ground. And they started coming after her. And she thought the better part of valor might be to run. So she broke out. She's 2, and she... And we're watching because we're experienced, not good parents anymore. And those birds decided to give chase. They go after, and I'm watching her waddle down like toddlers. Put down the bread. That's what I said. And see, God's telling you when life's chasing you, you've got to learn to put down the bread and quit holding on to it. That's the problem. See, that's what casting your cares on God's about, is being able to give up something that you can't fix. You say, well, if I worry about it long enough, it'll look different. No, it won't. You won't make it bigger or smaller. You'll just make it have a bigger impact on you. Cast it on God. Why? He cares for you. Not he cares for you, he cares for you specifically. When they were in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, the apostles, and it's Mark 4, and that water got all rough, and the boat, they think they're going to die. Jesus, of course, complete confidence, he's asleep. And they wake him up. Don't you care that we're going to die? He uses the word perish. Don't you care, this word, that we're going to die? The answer is yes. He speaks the water calm. But I'm just saying, the caring here is very individualized, very specific. Look in verse 8. Be sober. Now, he's going to deal with this other enemy. He's dealt with pride. He's dealt with anxiety. Now he deals with the devil. And we're going to move through it quickly, but it's very important stuff here. He says, be sober. That word, Nepho in the New Testament, is never used literally, not once in your whole New Testament. We might expect there would be all kinds of admonitions, but there's not. It's always figurative of being spiritually attentive, prepared, ready. Why? Because he says you're at war, and one of the biggest things that will keep you from taking this living hope and appropriating it to your life and experiencing this joy he's been talking about is the devil. That's one of the biggest, you've got this enemy, he's after you. He says you better be sober and be vigilant. That's to be watchful. You're watching. You're not asleep at the wheel, as it were. Why? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Now, he's not looking for lost folks. He's already got them. He's looking for Christians whom he may devour. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When you read Job 1 and 2, we won't go there, but in both instances, all these angels come up before God once a year. They have to give an accounting of what they've been doing. And Job says, I'm walking to and fro over the earth. What's he doing? Trying to destroy people. And God hands over Job and says, you can't take his life. But you're going to find you don't own him. You don't own him. And Satan goes after him. And guess what? He has tremendous power because God has allowed, he's pulled back the hedge a bit. But all this nonsense, demonology ministries and casting out demons, and we're going to go walk through the city block and pray Satan out of there. No, you're not. You are not. You do not have that power. This is enormous power. And you don't need a seminar, because what the scripture is going to say, resist the devil and he'll flee. Hey, once he figures out he can't get a toehold into you, he's out of there. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. But if he can't make hay with you, he's going to leave. He says, you better be vigilant. You've got an adversary, an enemy who's after you, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy your life so that you as a believer will not live the life God has for you. Whom resist steadfast, he says. Same thing that the scripture says elsewhere. Resist him and he'll flee. Peter says it. Resist steadfast. He says, you've got to take a stand in the faith. Hey, what you believe matters. And I'll show you why that's so important. Think about what the attack is. How is it that Satan tries to devour us? I want to read something from 2 Corinthians 10. I've now read this recently, I think, though, in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, on this earth, fleshly bodies, we do not war after the flesh. The assault that the adversary has against you and me, and he does, and by the way, against this church, the more we will do right by God, the more the attacks will come on. But we're to resist. How will they come on? It's not earthly weapons, not after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Those are between the ears. The war, the spiritual warfare, has always been between the ears. It's ideas, it's concepts, philosophies, vain ideology. That's what empowers, motivates, moves people. It doesn't have to be true if you believe it. The perception has all the effects of reality. It will be true for you in that sense. And I know true is the truth and false is false. But if you believe it, people will act on it. That's how 9/11 happened. It doesn't have to actually be true for people to move on it. And if Satan can get the wrong ideas in our head, our lives will be shaped around those ideas. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This presupposes you actually know something about God, that I know something about God because I've been a student of the book. That's the idea. He presupposes that we have our heads in the book so that we can understand when an idea is put before us. Wait a second. That's contrary to Scripture. You say, well, it'll be obvious. No, because there was a reason Nehemiah was a cupbearer. The poison isn't given in a test tube. And you go give the king this test tube. Have him drink it. They put it in the cake. They put it in the wine. Right? The poison is subtle. But that's how the ideas come our way. Colossians 2:8, Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you. To spoil you is to take you captive. It's a spiritual warfare where a Christian can be rendered just sort of nullified in their Christian living, taken captive, taken spoil. How? Through philosophy and vain deceit, empty deception. How does Satan work? Two things he needs. Our pride. That's what he told Eve. God doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. Tree of knowledge. And lies. You won't die. The
That's what he told her. He didn't change the whole message God gave her. Just that part where God says, you'll surely die. He added in no or not. Just a little twist on it. Vain deceit after the tradition of men. Traditions of men always leaves out God. That's naturalism. That's humanism. That always the ideology, like Darwinism, that leaves out God after the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. So these are the ideas. In Acts 13, Paul is going to go preach to a man, and his name is Sergius Paulus, who Acts 13:7 says was a deputy of the country. He was a man of authority, had a position within the government, a prudent man who asked for Barnabas and Saul to come so they could give him the word of God. That's Acts 13:7. But there's a guy in 13:8 named Elymas, the sorcerer, and he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. This is Satan, the adversary, trying to oppose the expansion of the word of God. That happens all the time, and it's not always as obvious as it is in Acts 13, but Satan comes in opposition to the word of God, and as it unfolds, look at what Paul says in verse 10 of that chapter 13. He says, O fool of all subtlety, that's the word deceit, he says to this sorcerer, by the way, his sorcery is real. It is demon-empowered, and he is wicked, and he is powerful in his own right. Paul says, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. This is what's out there. So is Satan going to pop out of the corner with a pitchfork? No, but you may meet an Elymas. Yeah, there's a lot of these guys out there. They're teaching in universities. They're on the news channels that you listen to. They're writing books. They're out there. Thou will not cease to pervert, that means to make crooked, the right or the straight ways of the Lord. They don't replace all of God's word. They just take it and twist it just a little. That's all it takes. That's why there's Jehovah's Witnesses out in front of the little donut store where we went yesterday. And they're always there every Saturday faithfully. Just take it and just twist it just a little. Even though the sign says, have you read the Bible? I have read it. That's why I knew when I hear you talk that you twisted it. But I'm just telling you, there's a lot of Elymases out there. So Peter would tell us, and Paul said, full of deceit and mischief, such as it is. Well, look in verse 10. Peter will bring it to an end here in verse 10. And he says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. As he brings the book to a close, he says, you know, you've got these enemies out there, but at the end of the day, what you need is the grace of God, which will bring you to maturity. And he says, after you've suffered a while, this life will have some suffering. But through that, he's growing you to maturity, making you stronger, he says, settling you. And to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's his formal ending, is with this sort of doxology to God. And he will say in just a few comments about this last part, he says in verse 12, by Silvanus, that's also called Silas in some other passages, Paul would travel with this man. By Silvanus, this is his secretary. It seems like this man may have written the book as Paul, or as Peter rather, talked it, which is not uncommon even in our day. And he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. This whole letter, it's about how one really stands in the grace of God. Now that you're a believer, now what? You need to stand in the grace of God where you'll be enabled, and God enables you for this life, this living hope, and then rewards you in the process. He says where he wrote from, but this has been the subject of much debate, and I can't settle it for us. The church that's at Babylon. Some think he was really in Babylon. Very unlikely. The city didn't have much going on at this time. Most scholars say Rome. I'll just tell you, I don't think it's Rome. But I think he writes from Antioch. But it doesn't matter. I think Peter's saying, shortly after Stephen was martyred, and the Jewish persecution starts, not the Roman persecution of Christians, but the Jewish persecution. Every time Paul would plant a church, these Judaizers would go there. And as they started persecuting That's what moved people from Jerusalem to Antioch first. And Antioch became the new nerve center, really, of the early churches. It's from Antioch that Paul would make his missionary journeys. And Paul says in Galatians that he met with Peter, and it would seem that he met with him prior to Acts 15, which is the chapter that sends out a decree to all the churches about, you know, Gentiles being a part of the church. Peter had been there. So maybe when Peter says, I write from the church in Babylon, he means the church in exile, the church that's been taken from Jerusalem. But in any event, he writes from this church. He writes from a church to other churches. He says, all of us here salute you. We greet you. So does Marcus, my son. We've got a book called The Gospel of Mark. This is who he probably is. Mark, my son. You know, when Peter was arrested earlier in the book of Acts, and he had a supernatural escape. Remember whose house he went to? Mark's mother. Yeah. So Peter knew Mark. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity, a kiss of love. Peace be with all you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So final verdict about Peter's epistle, how we think and how we live really matters. This living hope's real stuff. He wants this to radically change our life as we have a renewed mind on the Word of God. And it comes out as we live right and we deal with the good times on the basis of the Word of God. We deal with the trials on the basis of the Word of God. We're cognizant. We have these enemies. Pride, that's probably our worst enemy. Satan's an enemy. Getting just so paralyzed in our own anxieties, that's an enemy. But he says, don't let those things get you off track. Don't squander the inheritance that's already reserved for you, rather than appropriating it to a life of endurance and growth to maturity.